Well, thank you, Mr. Erickson. I assure you it's not all that difficult a sacrifice to leave the snowy north and join you here. There wasn't any snow when we left, and we heard on the news this morning that they had 5 inches of snow in Chicago. I didn't mind that one bit. It didn't bother me a little bit. They had a temperature of 39 degrees in Chicago this morning when the news was on, and 36 degrees in Los Angeles without any snow. How do you like that? That's a reversal. Just glad it's not that way here. 39 in Chicago and 36 here. Well, we thank the Lord for the privilege of being here again. I think it's about 14 years since the first time I came here. It's always nice to come back. We're going to go on in the book of Joshua now with the 4th and 5th chapters. And we'll begin by a word of review about chapter 3. Now, some of you might not have been here on Sunday night. And some of you may have forgetters that function over a 2-day period. So in chapter 3, we'll read 2 verses by way of review. Verse 13 and verse 17. Joshua, 6th book of the Bible. Joshua 3:13, "And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." I will skip down to verse 17. "Then the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan." Now you remember the story. They come out of Egypt 40 years earlier. Wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, had come down at the end of the book of Numbers to the Jordan Valley and set up a camp. The book of Deuteronomy covers just a little over a month's time, camped at the Jordan, and then at the end of that, most of that was in mourning for Moses when he died. And then at the beginning of the book of Joshua, it says, now Moses is dead, Joshua takes over the leadership, and God says, now it's time to get going again. And they moved the camp right up to the water's edge of the Jordan, which was in flood stage, way over its banks, and then they began the preparations for crossing. But there were no bridges, no pontoon bridges, no CBs to erect something so the people could go across, no bombardments of the enemy shore, just the Ark of the Covenant that had been in the middle of the procession for 40 years, now going out in front. The priests were carrying it. For the first time, it led the people of Israel instead of being in the middle of that long procession in the wilderness. The priests carried it, and they were specifically told to wade into the river, into the water. And as they waded into the water, God worked a miracle, the first of 3 miracles in the book of Joshua. We'll cover those in the evening meetings. They waded in. God worked a miracle way upstream, cut off the waters, and they began to withdraw and to recede, and the priests kept going forward, evidently, wading forward as the water went down, until they had reached the bottom, and then the river completely dried up, rather miraculously, so that it wasn't even muddy, and the priests stood in the midst of the Jordan all day long, holding that ark, and the people began to cross over, passing the ark by, and going up on the far bank. And that was the miraculous entry into the promised land, which they would now have to conquer in military battle. The spiritual lesson that we drew from this chapter had to do with the contact with the water. The priest alone waded into the water. You notice in verse 13, about the middle of the verse, when the soles of the feet of the priest shall rest in the waters of Jordan. And then contrast to that, in the middle of verse 17, the people crossed over on dry ground. And we compared the Jordan River to death, as it usually is in our hymns. When I come to the river at ending of day, I won't have to cross Jordan alone. We compared it to a judgment, the judgment of God, as it's pictured in the New Testament, when John the Baptist baptized people in Jordan, speaking of the judgment falling, Christ dying for our sins and rising again and so forth. And we really compared this whole chapter to the story of salvation. We said that what we have here in effect is an illustration of our salvation, that we enter into the Christian life coming not through judgment, but coming behind the Lord Jesus Christ, who went into judgment for us. Christ died for our sins. He contacted the waters of judgment. The wrath of God fell on him. It does not touch us. And we find our salvation by identifying ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and walking in his path. And then we said, of course, that if somebody had gone hunting that day and was not there to cross over, and when they came back the next day and wanted to cross the river, they'd have to get wet. They'd have to go through the waters. And said that, in effect, that's like a person who doesn't get saved, doesn't trust Jesus as their Savior, and then they come someday to the judgment, and they have to stand before God and face their own sins and their own judgment because they did not go through on the dry ground. Now, so much for the lesson of chapter 3. And the point here, of course, is that the book of Joshua has a very close parallel to the Christian life. It is the Old Testament equivalent to the book of Ephesians. We have all blessings in Christ, but in Ephesians, but we have to walk into those blessings. We have to take advantage of them. We have to avail ourselves of them. In the book of Joshua, the whole land is yours, but you've got to conquer it. You've got to go in and win the land. But it's yours. It's been won for you, but you still have to go in and take it. In the Christian life, we have all blessings in the Lord, but we have to enter into that Christian life. And so the starting place is salvation. And chapter 3 has a strong correspondence with salvation, going across on the dry ground. Now, from chapters 4 and 5, I would like to draw a parallel with the next step in the Christian life after conversion, and that is baptism. To say that there are some things here in chapter 4 and chapter 5 that illustrate very nicely for us the great meanings of being baptized, after coming to the Lord Jesus and finding our salvation, obeying him in the waters of baptism. Let's take the story first. We'll take a section of the story from three different stories from chapters 4 and 5, and then we'll draw three lessons, meanings, significances of baptism in drawing this parallel. So chapter 4, and let me give you an outline of chapter 4 in two parts. Verses 1 to 9, the two memorials. Verses 1 to 9, the two memorials. Verses 10 to 19, leaving the river. Leaving the river, verses 10 to 19. Verses 20 to 24, teaching the children. Teaching the children, verses 20 to 24. The two memorials, leaving the river, teaching the children. The two memorials, verses 1 to 9. You remember in verse 12 of chapter 3, Joshua had been instructed to select 12 men, one from each tribe, but he did not say at that point what those men were for. Now we have that in chapter 4. Verse 1, it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Now, the impression I get here is that Joshua probably had stayed down there in the middle of the river somewhere near the priest, and these 12 men who had already been selected in chapter 3 were down there with him. And as the great procession began to draw to a close, as the last groups of people were moving up on the bank, on the west bank of the Jordan, Joshua said to these fellows, and I want you to wander around here in the riverbed, and I want you to each get a very large boulder. Probably, you know, I'm putting words into his mouth here that I don't have from the Bible, of course, but I'm assuming that he was saying to them, now get a good round stone, something like that, maybe as big as you can carry, and get it up on your shoulder and bring it over here to where I am. You may have to wander up and downstream a little bit, but I want you to bring a large boulder. And it's to represent your tribe. And you bring it over here. And then when they got those ready, they were to put them on their shoulder and they were to carry them up on the bank of the river. And they were to erect a cairn up there, a pile of these 12 stones, you know, probably in a little pyramid form, so that they would be there as a sign and as a memorial. Verse 5, Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. There were 12 men there, one from each tribe, and each one was to carry a stone. And verse 6 tells us why. That this may be a sign among you when your children ask you in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean? You get that more at the end of the chapter. You'll come back and with your children someday as they are born in the Holy Land. You'll come back here and they'll say, what is that nice pile of stones over there? Oh, that's a memorial. That's a reminder of when we crossed the river. The end of verse 7. At the last lines of verse 7, these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. You can see right away how my mind goes to the subject of baptism, because baptism is a sign, it's a memorial, it's a reminder, isn't it? So is the Lord's Supper, of course. And we could make the same parallel to the Lord's Supper, but we won't do that. We'll hold to baptism in this particular discussion. Verse 8 tells us that they carried out these stones to the place where they lodged that night, and verse 9 tells us of something else. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. So now they got another 12 stones. They got 24 altogether. Each of these fellows got two large boulders, and they erected one pile, or cairn, of stones in the middle of the Jordan, where they would be under the river, and they erected the other pile up on the bank, so that when they did come back in later years with their children, and the kids would say, what's that memorial there? The dad would say, well, there's another one just like that under the water, down in the middle of the river. There's two of them. Well, we'll get to the meaning of that in a minute. But first of all, let's go on to the next section. Leaving the river, verses 10 to 19. The priest stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished, and that was probably an all-day proposition, till all the people had crossed over. Verse 11, when they had all crossed over, then the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people. Remember, the ark represents the presence of God, and they're carrying the ark. The ark itself didn't get wet. The priests were the ones who waded into the water, but it illustrates that the fact of Christ taking the judgment for us. The verses 12 and 13 tell us that among these who crossed over were all the soldiers from the 2.5 tribes that had decided to settle on the east bank of Jordan. Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh had settled on the east bank, and they had agreed with Moses that when they did that, they would leave the women and children on the east bank, but their soldiers would go over with the Jewish armies and would not return until the conquest of the land was finished. So there were about 40,000, verse 13, soldiers from those 2.5 tribes, plus all the men from the other tribes as well. And then in verse 16, the Lord tells Joshua to command the priests, now come up, all the people are up, you can leave the Jordan, come up out of the river. And they came up, and in verse 18, we're told that when they got up on the bank, the waters of the Jordan returned, and the river overflowed all its banks, as it had before. Verse 19, now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. Let's digress for a minute here to look at this verse and notice the timing here. It was the 10th day of the first month. Now if you, I'll give you a couple of cross references here that you might like to jot in the margin of your Bible. Deuteronomy 1:3 establishes this as the 40th year. It's 40 years have gone by. They had come, the beginning of the 41st year, actually. They had come to the Jordan, at the beginning of Deuteronomy in the 40th year, and they'd been there about a month or something like that, and now they move on into the land. But the verse I'd like you to look at is Exodus 12, verse 3. I think it's interesting to see how this timed out. Exodus 12, verses 2 and 3. And we're way back in Egypt now. And Moses is just a young fellow of 80, got another 40 years to go. Enjoy. Don't you all wish you could do that now? God says to him, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. All right, this is the Passover lamb. It was to be set aside on the 10th day of the first month, which corresponds roughly to our April. And it was sacrificed on the 14th day and eaten, the Passover meal, and they left Egypt on the 15th. Now, when you, the 10th day of the first month, now when you come to Joshua 4:19, they come up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. It is the 40th anniversary of the setting aside of the Passover lamb in Egypt. 40 years to the day since that Passover lamb had been set aside. I find that rather fascinating that it worked out exactly like that. And I guess the Lord planned it that way. And they set up their camp in a place that came to be called Gilgal, and we'll see why in a minute or so. Now, the last part of the chapter, teaching the children. Those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal, verse 20. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let their children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land, and so forth. And he refers back to the Red Sea crossing, also on dry land, in verse 24, that all the peoples of the earth may know. This memorial, Karen, was to be a missionary testimony to the whole world that God had saved these people, brought them out of the Red Sea, and brought them through the Jordan River. And there's a very strong emphasis in the book of Deuteronomy, especially on the teaching of children. God's people are to teach their children. And the memorials that God gives us are a very important device in teaching children. This is true of not only of those two piles of stones, but it's also true of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these things give us opportunity to teach children the great truths of our salvation. Christ went down into death, and Christ rose again from the dead. He's alive. We take the bread and the cup, and we remember that his body was torn with the nails and the thorns and the spear for us, and his blood was shed for us. You know, it's wonderful how those two memorials blend together, isn't it? The Lord's Supper gives us the death of Christ. His broken body, torn body, and shed blood. Baptism gives us the burial and resurrection of Christ. The whole picture is wrapped up in the two. The Lord's Supper is a group function. You don't break bread singly. It's called breaking bread because you're dividing it up because more than one person is involved. It's a group testimony. The church breaks bread together. It speaks of a fellowship between people as well as the death of the Lord Jesus. You pass the cup from one to another because you're sharing together. The Lord's Supper is a local church testimony. Baptism is an individual testimony. The individual who gets converted is baptized, and he witnesses the fact that he has trusted the Lord Jesus. So the two of them are quite complementary to each other in those ways. Now, the significance of baptism is, I think, in this case, in identification. And let's look at Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now what this passage is talking about is identification. That we were baptized into Christ Jesus, into his death, and just as he was raised from the dead, so we should walk in newness of life. You see how strong a parallel there is there between that and the crossing of the Jordan. Father brings his children down to the river and the kids say, Dad, what's that pile of stones there piled up so nice and neat? And looks like there's 12 of them. Yes, that's right. One for each tribe. Because we were there, you see. Because this marks the place where we crossed the Jordan River. And let me tell you something, son. Down under the river, there's another pile of stones down there, just like this one. One down there and one here. And what do these mean? They mean that, first of all, that the Ark of the Covenant was down there, right in the middle where that pile of stones is all day long. And then it came up here on the bank. And that was God leading his people. And we were down there too. We were down there with the ark. We came across on the dry bottom and we came out on the west bank and we came into this promised land. You see, we were there. We were there. The ark was there and we were there. Now when in baptism you give much the same testimony. Christ is a beautiful picture of Jesus going into the grave and arising again, but it also is a picture of identification with him. We died with him, and we should walk with him in the newness of life. We are alive with Christ. We are identified with him. Now, I realize that some of you may come from a religious background that uses a different mode of baptism than the type I'm talking about. And if that's the case, why you may not follow the parallel completely here. Most of the points are still valid because you will believe in identification with Christ, whether you relate it to water baptism or not. The great truth of being identified with the Lord in his death and in his resurrection as pictured in the book of Joshua is still very valid for you, as it is for all of us. This is a wonderful conference grounds here, and it draws together many people who love and serve the Lord Jesus. And I had the privilege of sitting at breakfast this morning. On my left was a retired Bible Presbyterian missionary, and on my right a retired Southern Baptist pastor. And, you know, we have wonderful fellowship together. And here at Park of the Palms, there's a great fellowship of people who have in common the great truth of salvation by the blood of the Lord Jesus and our worship and honoring of him. It's inevitable, though, that a preacher sometimes is going to come across areas where there may be little differences of opinion. And I know you'll all tolerate that and we won't make issues of that. So when I talk about baptism, I'm speaking of the form of baptism of immersion, which seems to me to be a fulfillment of this, and if you see it a little differently, well, you'll just bear with me, I'm sure, and forgive me, and know that we stand together on the ultimate meaning of these things, that we have an identification with the Lord Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. We were there, the old spiritual. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Yes, that's true, I was there. I was there. And we have to reckon that to be so. That we were judged at Calvary and our sins are forgiven. So we teach our children that, and we mark that beautiful meaning of identification with the Lord Jesus. Now let's go on in the book of Joshua, and we'll take another section and another New Testament passage. Chapter five, I'm getting my numbers mixed up. We've been talking about chapter 4, and now we come into chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we have the circumcision at Gilgal. They've come up out of the river, and they're up on the west bank, and God commands them now to circumcise all the males. The practice of circumcision had been dropped since they left Egypt, and a whole new generation had been born. And you've got all these fellows that were born, all these soldiers that were born in the last 40 years, and they were not circumcised, but God had given Abraham the rite of circumcision of the males as a sign of the covenant, and these were Jews under the covenant, but they had not fulfilled what had supposed to be done evidently, and now God says, now let's get this going again, and this whole army is to be circumcised. Well, that would be a devastating thing, leave them very vulnerable to enemy attack, but we're told right in verse 1 that the Canaanite kings were paralyzed by fear. Israel was virtually safe from attack at this point. The crossing of the Jordan had so terrorized these Canaanite kings that they were not sending out any armies at all. They were barricading themselves in their cities, and the NIV says in verse 1, their hearts sank and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. So it was all right to do this, even though it would disable the army for a few days. Verses 4 to 9 tell us about why they had dropped this. They had dropped this for 40 years in the wilderness and why it had to be done. And then verse 9 gets down to a rather key verse here. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day." So what God is saying here is taking the physical form of circumcision and saying, I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt, I've cleansed you from Egypt, and I've marked you out as a people for myself. So the whole point here is separation from Egypt. The rite of circumcision was marking these people as being separated from the land of Egypt. And for this, I'd like to compare with you Colossians chapter 2 as a New Testament passage, which relates baptism and circumcision together. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Colossians 2, 11 to 13. "In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." Now this is not a physical operation here. We're talking about something that applies to men and women alike. "God has circumcised us with a spiritual circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." That is, the old sinful nature that so dominates our lives is to be considered as in Christ being cut away and thrown away and done away with. Verse 12, "buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So again, here we have baptism. "Buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith." But this time related quite strongly to the putting away of the sins of the flesh. There is a relationship between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament. And that relationship is that both of them follow birth. In the Old Testament, the birth was the physical birth, being born into a Jewish family. You circumcised a Jewish baby boy because he was born into a Jewish family, and by physical birth, he came into a covenant relationship with God that was marked by circumcision. In the New Testament, baptism follows a different type of a birth, a spiritual birth. You are born into the family of God by the new birth. You must be born again. You do not become a Christian just because you were born into a Christian family. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. If you're not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. In the New Testament, baptism always follows faith in Christ. There are no examples of someone being baptized who has not made a profession of salvation. And the parallel with the Old Testament is not in the baptism of a baby, but in the baptism of a new Christian who has been born again into the family of God. Baptism, like circumcision, doesn't save. It bears witness. The Jew was a Jew because he was born into a Jewish family. Circumcision didn't make him a Jew. Baptism doesn't make you a Christian. It witnesses to the fact that you are a Christian. And what does it witness? It witnesses identification with Christ. We saw that in the memorial stones. And it witnesses separation from Egypt. Gilgal, which means a rolling away. And when we take a stand for the Lord in baptism, we're saying, I have left behind the old life. I always like the story of that the man who smoked a pipe. And apparently he was rather convicted about smoking a pipe. And when he got baptized, the next day the caretaker drained the tank and he found this pipe lying in the bottom of the tank. And so he went to the man and he said, I found this pipe in the tank. It must belong to you. And the man said, no, it doesn't belong to me. Oh, that's strange. I thought it belonged to you. Who do you suppose it belongs to? Oh, it belongs to the man that was buried there yesterday. Didn't belong to him. He was a new man. And he was saying that was his particular besetting sin, and he was leaving it behind. Well, it's a good illustration, because there's a lot of things that want to be left behind when you take the stand for the Lord Jesus in baptism. We're to count the reproach of Egypt rolled away. Baptism is a declaration of the new life. Don't get baptized if you want to go on living in Egypt. A.C. Gabelline on the types in Joshua says, "It is the literal carrying out of the sentence of death to the flesh. It means the practical application of the death of Christ. It is nothing less than mortifying, keeping down in death the flesh, putting it off." Gilgal then stands for self-judgment, the place of reckoning ourselves dead to sin, buried with him in baptism. We must apply the sharp knives of self-judgment. It hurts, but it must be done. And now, finally, and very briefly, because we'll touch on the last part of chapter 5 again tonight. Verses 13 to 15, the commander. I didn't give you an outline of this chapter, but circumcision at Gilgal, verses 1 to 9, and the Passover and provision, verses 10 to 12, and then the commander, verses 13 to 15. Joshua goes out wandering around Jericho. Can you imagine the commander of the army, without even a bodyguard, walking around with all these enemy soldiers barricaded in the city, and he's out at night here, I think it is, and he's wandering around, just taking a little walk, sort of surveying the situation, probably looking at the high walls in the distance there, and thinking about it, and all of a sudden, there's nobody around, and then all of a sudden, there's a warrior standing there, an armed man standing there, and Joshua backs off a little bit, and he says, "Who are you? Are you for us or against us? Are you on our side or are you on the other side?" And the warrior says, "No." He doesn't say neither one, or he doesn't say for you or against you. He says, "No," verse 14. "But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." In other words, don't ask me whether I'm for you or against you. It's not a matter of my being on your side or the other side. I'm in charge here. Are you on my side? That's the issue. I'm in charge. I'm the commander. And Joshua recognizes that this is an appearance of the living God. We would say today, it's an appearance of the Lord Jesus in pre-incarnate form. It's a theophany. And Joshua immediately falls on his face and worships and says to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant? What are your commands for me? You are in charge. I acknowledge that, and I submit myself before you." In other words, Joshua, and then the command is, take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground, just like Moses at the burning bush. Take off your feet. Never mind the commands. I'll give you those later. What I want now is your utter allegiance. I want your profession of allegiance to me. You take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground, and you submit yourself to me. Now, that's rather obvious, of course, where baptism comes into that picture, because baptism is a declaration of allegiance. You know, I've heard a lot of preaching in assemblies about baptism, and the stress is almost always on the identification with Christ and so forth. And I think we've been very short oftentimes on also acknowledging that baptism is a declaration of dependence. I'm sorry. It's a declaration of allegiance, a pledge of allegiance. In our election campaign, the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag became a very big issue. Baptism is a Christian pledge of allegiance to Jesus Christ. It's the affirmation of a person newly converted that he is a Christian, that he is going to walk with the Lord Jesus, he's going to follow him, he's going to serve him, he's declaring himself publicly. Because of all the differences of opinion about baptism in Christian communities, The ecumenical evangelists have avoided baptism. They've left that to the local churches. But they have substituted coming down the aisle for baptism as the declaration of allegiance to Christ. You come forward and you take your stand and you receive Christ or join the church or make known or something like that. And in the minds of multitudes of people today, coming down the aisle at the end of the service has become the pledge of allegiance to Jesus Christ. Now, that's not really a biblical concept. The biblical concept is that it is in baptism that you declare your faith in Jesus Christ. That's when you step out and make it known that you're a Christian. Up until that point, yes, you're maybe a Christian in your mind and your heart, but you're not a declared Christian. And it's in baptism that you make that declaration. Now let me close with a New Testament passage that I think makes this very vivid. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 and 38. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 and 38. Peter is concluding his sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. He's been preaching to these people. This Jesus, you put him on the cross. God has made him Lord and God has made him Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What are we supposed to do about this? And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. Come after that in the King James, I think. The grammar, the New Testament, the New King James Version catches the Greek grammar better. It's not repent and be baptized. It's not do two different things. It's repent. And let each of you, each one of you who does that repenting, let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It's a subsequent thing. You repent. You change your mind about Jesus. You put him on the cross. You said that he was an imposter and a blasphemer, and you crucified him. Now you've got to repent of that. You've got to change your whole attitude and mind about Jesus Christ and realize that he is the Lord and he is the Christ, and he never should have been put on that cross by you fellows. You've got to change your mind about that. And then when you do that, let every one of you that does that be baptized and bear that witness. Be baptized in the name of Jesus. Declare your faith in him and follow him in that way. It's a command of the Lord. It's a command that says, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. So there it is. Three meanings of baptism. The stones in the river and the stones on the bank speak to us of identification. We were there. Romans 6, 3 and 4. The circumcision at Gilgal, the reproach of Egypt rolled away, speak to us of separation. Colossians 2, 11 and 13. We have left Egypt behind and entered into a new life. And the commander of the army, and Joshua's words, what does my Lord say, speak to us of allegiance. Acts 2, 36 and 38. All three things portrayed for us in the act of baptism. Identification with Christ, separation from the world, and allegiance to our new commander, our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that we have a Savior that we can follow. He is worthy of being followed. Thank you, Lord, that we have the great truth of salvation through the blood of Christ, and we were there. We died with him, and we rose again, and we have entered into a new life. Help us, Lord, to count the things of Egypt to be left behind, and to live in the light of our position in Christ, and to affirm continually by our lives our total allegiance to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.